So if we can turn back to the passage we read earlier in Revelation chapter 2, and it's the letter to the church in Pergamos. So that's in verses 12 to 17 of chapter 2. And as we turn to this, it's a reminder, isn't it, that there are some cities in the Bible that are mentioned so often that we almost feel as if we know them. They're very familiar to us because they come up time and time again. Well, this isn't one of them. This is a church, a city that is only mentioned here in these visions of John and the letters to the seven churches. That's the only thing that we know about it, the church in this place, so from the biblical record. And it reminds us that even in the early days of the church, in the Bible times when it was being written and recorded, there would have been churches in various places besides the ones that we know so well. Even besides these seven churches in Asia, there would have been others in other cities and towns as well. But we don't get to know about them because it wasn't in part of God's plan that they should be mentioned and recorded. And so just as churches today, we may feel very small and isolated and alone and not well known. Well, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter in God's plan. The fact is that God has his church in places, and God knows about us all, and he cares for us all, even the ones which are not well known. So we should be encouraged from letters to churches that are like this one that was that we know very little about from any other biblical record. So we know that God cares about even these smaller, lesser-known churches because of the way in which God went to the trouble of writing a letter to this particular church and targeting it so specifically at the needs of that church. He understood their circumstances. He understood their requirements, what were most difficult for them and what were going well for them. And so he was able to write this letter to the church and deal with them as they were. Well, some background around the city will help us to understand some of the things that were said about it. The city only started to become important when it became the capital of an independent kingdom after the time of Alexander the Great. Alexander had swept with his armies across huge parts of the world at that time. And after his death, the places were starting to be organized into different regions, and it was made the capital of this independent kingdom of that area. And its very last king, in his dying act, he willed it to Rome in the year 133 BC. And so it became the capital of the Roman province of Asia. But this was a political place. It wasn't a city that was built up around trade and commerce. It wasn't a great port like we mentioned this morning about Smyrna. But this was a place that was important because of its political appointments. It was an administrative power base. And a bit like in America, it's Washington where all the politics and the power goes on. And yet that's not where all the commerce is. The big commercial center is New York. And yet Washington is 100 miles or so further south. That's where all the politics goes on. And that's really what it was like for Pergamos. It was a political place. And perhaps because of the political influence, it had developed a fantastic library. Even in those days, there were some huge libraries, and They probably would have been having to be physically huge because everything was written on scrolls, and it would have taken a lot more storage space to keep these scrolls. Now they reckon there were over 200,000 scrolls in this library in Pergamos. And that's a pretty impressive library for those days. The city was on the top of a large hill, and it dominated the valley below. And one of the big buildings in a very prominent position was a temple of Zeus. I say it was in a prominent position because if you wanted to see it today, you can see ruins from the temple of Zeus. But you have to go to Berlin because the Germans removed it and rebuilt it in Berlin in the 1930s. So it's strange, but that's where it is. And that was just one of the many temples that made it an important religious centre as well. There was one particular facility that was devoted to the god of healing, Asclepius, who was symbolized by a snake or a serpent. And people came from all around the world at that time for healing. It was like Lourdes is today in France, where people go in the hope of being cured. And people would have gone there for similar hopes and aspirations. There also was a big center for the worship of Caesar, and it had three temples for that cause. So that's something about the background of the city, and that will help us to understand something more about what is said in the letter here as we start to look at it. So all of these seven letters start by taking one aspect of the vision of Christ from chapter 1, the vision that I read in our reading earlier. And in this particular case, Jesus describes himself as he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Well, why would he have used that particular description when he was writing to this particular church? In chapter 16, in verse 16 of chapter 1, we see that this sharp two-edged sword is described as coming out of Jesus' mouth. And that is a further reminder for us that even if we're not familiar with the way Scripture describes things, that this is talking about the Word of God. The Word of God is described as a sharp two-edged sword as well in other passages. And that's relevant, isn't it, to this particular city because of its great library containing the words and wisdom of men. All these vast number of scrolls were written there to contain the learning and wisdom of the day. But Jesus writes to the church and reminds them that his words, unlike the words which were just written on the scrolls and stored away and people may or may not have taken much notice in them, his words were powerful. They were like a sharp, powerful sword. And what a contrast with all the collective writings of the wisdom of the day that were in that library, and with all that is said today. There's lots and lots of words recorded, vast quantities now that you can get, not just in libraries, but all the online access that we have. And some of it's good and some of it's not, but there's no shortage of people with an opinion. But here we have a reminder that God's word is of particular relevance to us. It is a sharp and powerful two-edged sword. And it's just as powerful and sharp today as it was when it was given by God all those years ago. So following the pattern of the other letters, Jesus described some key things about what he knew about this church. And what he concentrates here in saying is, I know your works and where you dwell. He knew about their circumstances, but the thing that he focuses on in particular is where they lived. Their location was highly significant, because what he goes on to say about it, he says it's where Satan's throne is, and later, where Satan dwells. There's considerable speculation as to which of the various religions that were practiced in the city may have been indicated by that. But that doesn't matter to us. We don't need to know whether it was any particular false religion, but or whether it was the whole entirety of it. But for whatever reason, Jesus said, look, Satan lives in your city in a very particular way, and I'm aware of that. I'm conscious of the opposition that you face as you live in Pergamum. And suffice it to say for us that Pergamus was dominant in its region for its hostility to God. There was persecution recorded about other places. But the inference here is that it was already at that time worse in this city than in many others. And one particular act of persecution is mentioned, the martyrdom of Antipas. Because it refers to even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you. So, what do we know about Antipas? Well, there's nothing else about him in the Bible. And it's thought that he had probably been one of the church leaders in that city. He'd been killed previously, possibly for refusing to renounce his faith. He wouldn't give up his faith. He wouldn't deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's implied by the commendation of the church for the fact that they didn't renounce their faith even after the martyrdom of Antipas. It says, you did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was killed. So, even when they were put under the extreme pressure to renounce and to turn away and to compromise in their faith, they stood firm. They wouldn't deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a great commendation. Now, there are no other early records regarding the death of Antipas, but later writers do indicate that he was killed after refusing an offer to spare his life if he would renounce. But he didn't. And so Jesus referred to him as my faithful martyr. What a great honor. He didn't die in vain. He wasn't a wasted life. It wasn't a futile act. No, he was glorified even through his death as a faithful martyr. What an honor. He stood firm for Jesus, and Jesus stood firm with him. Well, none of us would seek martyrdom. None of us should seek martyrdom. But those who are called to it, if that is in God's will, they are given the grace to endure it to the end. If that is necessary, and in some parts of the world today, sadly Christians are killed for their faith. But they are strengthened and enabled to stand firm, even in that kind of opposition. So how did the rest of the church react? Well, as I said earlier, they remained true. They didn't renounce their faith. They didn't give up. They didn't. They weren't put off by what happened to Antipas. Satan attempted a full-on assault on the church, but the attack failed. Why? Because God preserved it. And so even despite it being described by Jesus as the place where Satan had his throne and where he lived, even so, Satan couldn't defeat this church. Because Jesus was there preserving it, strengthening it, and giving it the grace that was needed in order to stand firm. And that's an encouragement to us to know that there isn't anywhere where God can't preserve his church. Even in this place that was described as being so bad as where Satan lived and had his throne, Satan couldn't destroy the church. So we shouldn't mistake that and think that we should put ourselves in danger and allow these things to happen of our manipulation. We shouldn't willfully put ourselves in dangerous positions. Lot did that. If you remember the record of Abraham and Lot, and they had to separate because their herds were getting so great that there wasn't enough pasture for them both. And Lot had the choice of where he went, and he thought, I'll go towards this fertile valley. It looks lovely, and there are plenty of pasture for the sheep and livestock. But there was Sodom and Gomorrah there, and he moved nearer and nearer and nearer to the place of evil. And then he moved into the city, and he ended up getting himself into all kinds of trouble. But that's not what was happening here. These people lived there. That was where God had placed them in the first place. That was their home. And they had been called out of darkness in order to serve him there. Not to immediately move out when they got saved. Because the people in that city needed to hear the good news of the gospel. They were saved for a purpose in order to serve God where they lived at that time. And they were called to remain true to him. And that's what they did. So far, so good. But it didn't stay all good, did it? Because Jesus had to go on to say, I have a few things against you. There were some serious problems in the church and they needed to be addressed. And we know that Satan doesn't give up when he doesn't succeed. So Satan will use all means at his disposal to attack Christians. And if direct assault doesn't work, then he may try other, more subtle ways in which to attack Christians. There are two groups of people here that are mentioned who were teaching error. There are those teaching the teaching of Balaam, and the others were holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, Balaam is a very sad story, and that's recorded for us in the book of Numbers, chapters 21 to 25. And that relates to a time when the Israelites were approaching the promised land. They'd been in the wilderness after having been brought out of Egypt, and they were approaching the promised land, and they had to go through Moab. And the Moabites were terrified, because here was this huge quantity of people approaching their land, and they naturally thought, hang on a minute, they're just going to attack us. They're going to try and fight us and destroy us. And the Israelites just wanted to pass through, because they wanted to move to the area where they were heading, under the leadership of God. So as they approached, the king, Balak, sent for a prophet called Balaam in order to curse these people who were coming. But God told him not to do so, because he was a prophet of God. Balak sent some more people with more money, and Balaam again asked God. To shorten the story, Balaam went four times. But he actually blessed the Israelites instead of cursing them, because that's what God told him to do. And Balak was really upset, because he wanted these people to be cursed so that he knew that he could attack them and destroy them. So Balak gave up on that direct attack, but we then find that the Moabite women started to seduce the Israelite men. And there was immoral activity, and the men joined the women at sacrifices and started eating the food that had been offered to their idols. And as a result of that, God's fierce anger burned, and 24,000 Israelites died. So this subtle seduction had far more devastating consequences than this full-on direct assault. It was this subtle attempt to make them compromise. And Numbers 31 and verse 16 tells us about this. It says, "Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." So Balaam was behind it. Even though he had refused to curse these people because they were God's people, he advised the king how to get them to compromise. He knew two things. He knew firstly that it would be hard for them to resist, and secondly that it would have catastrophic consequences. He knew that God was a jealous God and that he wouldn't accept the compromise from the Israelites, and yet he persuaded Balak to encourage this as a way of defeating these people. Now, it's really hard for us to understand why Balaam would have gone along with that when he'd been so clearly told by God to bless the people rather than to curse them. And we may try to find excuses for him. For example, we may think, well, maybe it was in his mind to reduce the hostility between these two peoples and to somehow encourage integration so that they would be seen as, these two big nations coming together and it would all be able to be happy and they could integrate and live side by side. But in this letter, we see that Jesus saying clearly that it was Balaam. He taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin. It was a deliberate, conscious plan in order to provoke God to withdraw his protection from the people. So how shocking it was that Balaam should resort to this. And also, it's shocking that there were people maliciously trying to do the same thing in Pergamos. Here were the church in Pergamos that stood firm when the persecution and the martyrdom of Antipas. And yet now there are these other people coming in at Satan's bidding, who were trying to get the church to behave wrongly and to compromise. So we need to draw a distinction, don't we, between the people who were trying to teach this error and the people who were enticed by it. Both, of course, were guilty, and sin always offends God. But those who were deliberately trying to bring this all about did so willfully and with serious intent. Those who succumbed to the temptation should have resisted it, but they were just too weak. They may have thought that making compromise would reduce the intensity of the persecution that they suffered. Maybe they thought, well, if we go along with this and if we go along with that, then maybe we won't find it quite so hard to live as Christians in this particular place. Maybe things will improve. Maybe other people will become Christians as a result of us not being quite so standoutish and standoffish and taking such a hard line on various issues. So much of the social fabric of Pergamos revolved around their religious practices, and Christians who refused to go along with that would have been excluded, socially and probably economically as well. And they may have thought that perhaps by recognizing that the other gods and idols were nothing, and that they could go along with the activities and say, well, this doesn't matter because it's just an idol and it's not for real, and I know that God is the only true God, and so because I'm acknowledging that, I can go along with this and it won't matter. That may have sounded plausible to them in their own mind, and they were being encouraged by some in the church in order to try to go along with that. But it needs to be seen as a sinful compromise. Now, our society today is very different from the times of when this letter was written in the Bible days. But it's just as corrupt and it's just as sinful in its rejection of God. The practices are all different, inevitably. But where do we compromise? Where do we fit in? How do we get a foothold? How do we avoid people rejecting us and thinking we're just cranks who are, you know, going off in an old-fashioned and irrelevant practice? Well, Christians do face the pressure to compromise today in our country and in our circumstances. And we need to be very careful, because even though we're spared the direct attacks, the temptation to compromise is huge. We need to be careful that the purity of our lives is not in any way inconsistent with the profession that we make as Christians. And not just in public, not just on Sundays when we come to church and we sit here and think, yeah, I'm totally with that. But when we go out, when we're living at home, when we're at work, when we're speaking to neighbours and friends, we need to be consistent in everything that we do as Christians. Other people may not see it, but God does, and He knows, and He cares if we compromise in that way. So we're to be in the world, we're not to withdraw from the world. Bible makes it quite clear we're not to withdraw out of these difficulties. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. I'm not saying it's easy to get that balance right, but we do have to try. We're not meant to withdraw like monks or like the Amish people in America who still live as if they're in previous centuries. We are to stay relevant and to our times. But how do we guard ourselves against compromise? Well, firstly, we need to stay close to God. It's more than just saying the right thing. We genuinely need to stay close to God. Because the closer we are to God and to His Word and all that He teaches, then it makes us more sensitive in our conscience to sin and to the to recognize the temptations and the compromises when they come. Secondly, we need to rule sin out as an option. It's just not an option for us to think, well, I can do it and get away with it. Don't flirt with it. Don't imagine that it doesn't matter or that compromise is possible. We need to rule it out right from the start as not being an acceptable option. Remember what Joseph did when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife? He ran away. He didn't hang around. He didn't wait. He didn't think, oh, well, maybe this isn't my doing. This is her. I'll just try and find a solution that keeps me in my job, but doesn't blow up in my face. And no, he fled from it. And that's what we're told in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, where Paul forcefully says, flee sexual immorality. Don't mess around with it. Don't compromise with it. Don't think that you can dabble in it. No, flee from it. That's what he says. So, rule it out. Now, the other group that was there in the church in Pergamos were those teaching the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We don't know what they taught particularly. We're not told specifically, and the only other reference in the Bible to them is in verse 6, where it was also mentioned in relation to the church in Ephesus. But the word thus at the start of verse 15 indicates that it was in some way similar to the teaching that was being taught by those who followed Balaam. And Irenaeus, who was one of the early church fathers, he tells us that the Nicolaitans led lives of unrestrained indulgence. They taught that you didn't need to be separate, that you could compromise and that would be fine, just get in there, enjoy the society, enjoy all the benefits of the society, and God will understand. But we know from these letters that God hated it. He's quite forceful in his language. He says that he hates the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So should the church at Pergamos have hated it. And they should have recognized the errors and put a stop to it. So what should they do about it? What does God tell them to do? He says, very directly, he says, repent. Jesus puts it in that really blunt way because it's so obvious. What else could they do? That's always the starting point for dealing with every sin. And it's necessary. It has to be confessed to God. But not only confess, but we actually have to turn away from it, put a stop to it. And that's what repentance requires. But who's that command aimed at? You may assume it's aimed at the people who were teaching those errors. And yes, undoubtedly, they did need to repent. But when you think about it, the letter wasn't written to them. They were people from outside of the church who were coming in and teaching these things. They weren't actually part of the church itself. So, how were they described? It says, Jesus says, you have there those who teach this and hold to that. So, there were people in the town and trying to influence the church in this direction. But they weren't part of the true church. So who was Jesus telling to repent in this command? Firstly, the church leaders. The church leaders there were responsible for the flock and they should have put a stop to it. They should have intervened and said, no, you can't teach those things to this church because they're false and they're against the teaching of God. But secondly, the Christians themselves, the ordinary Christians in the church, they should have repented for being led astray by these false teachers. And they had to confess their sins. And there was an urgent need for both to repent in order to stop the damage that was being caused. We saw the damage in Balaam's time where there was a plague that was wiping out the Israelites. And it had to be stemmed. Jesus stressed the urgency here as well. He doesn't hold back. He says, or else I will come to you quickly. He wouldn't allow it just to carry on and go on and on and on. And there was no time for debate. There was no time to set up a committee to look into it and to investigate and to kill it to death by talking it over. No, they needed to act, and act quickly. Notice that Jesus said he would deal with the church first before dealing with the false teachers. He says, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So, if he was going to have to deal with it by radical action himself, he was going to deal with the church first. Why was that? Well, it was his church that he really mattered about. The church were his primary concern. They were his chosen, beloved people. And in dealing with Christians, his aim is always restoration. He wanted to draw them back to obedience and faithfulness. It may have been painful, but that's what he was going to do. And he wouldn't hold back. But see the contrast in how he deals, he's going to deal with the others. He says, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's strong terms. He's going to wage war against them. He's not going to hold back when he comes to intervene himself. The sharp two-edged sword that challenges and comforts Christians is going to be used in a formidable way against these enemies of the church. But God's word is the weapon that we can use too, to defeat Satan when he tries to tempt us. We're encouraged to use God's word as the means to rebuke Satan. The various passages that we can use in, if we should choose to do so. 1 Peter 1 verses 15 to 16. But as he called you, he who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. If we're tempted to compromise, we can use passages like that to say to Satan, no, I can't compromise because God is holy and he wants us all to be holy. And there are other passages too. But this letter ends, as usual, with a promise for those who will overcome. Not all doom and gloom, it's looking forward to a restoration. And so there's a promise for those who will overcome. And two rewards are mentioned. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now the first is this hidden manna. Well, during the time of the Exodus, which was of course when Balaam was around, God fed the Israelites by providing them manna. Every day they would wake up and lying on the ground would be this manna which they had to go out and collect. 6 days of the week they'd go out and collect it. On the sixth day there would be enough to last them for 2 days, so they didn't have to go and collect it on the seventh day. And this manna was very special to them. It was God's provision to feed them as they went through the desert. And Jesus also referred to this in John chapter 6 and verses 32 to 35, where he was speaking about himself. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the bread, true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So Jesus said, look, Moses, the Israelites were very proud of the heritage that they had and how God had provided manna for them when they're in the desert. And they, this manna had become almost mystical in its in the eyes of the Jews in Jesus' time. But Jesus said, look, you keep going on about this manna that God provided. Look, I'm the bread of life. I'm God's provision for you today and for every generation. And so Christians are to know that they are to feed on God himself, on Jesus, who is the bread of life. Well, what was this promise here in verse 17 to the church in Pergamos? Well, towards the end of the Exodus, the Jews took some of, in God's command, and the Jews took some of the manna and placed it in a jar, and they stored it in the Ark of the Covenant, and that was kept in the holiest part of the tabernacle. And then later, once the temple had been built, it was stored in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And the Jews referred to this jar of manna that had been kept from the end of the Exodus, that was in the tabernacle, in the Ark of the Covenant. They referred to that as the hidden manna. Nobody could possibly see it because it was in the Ark of the Covenant and in the Holy of Holies. And so that was in the holiest possible place where they couldn't get to see it. But what Jesus is saying is, he is the bread of life, the new manna, as it were, and he's now in the holiest of all places himself. He is in heaven. He's hidden from the world. Yes, the world can't see him, but he's in the holiest place. He's in heaven itself, and we can feed on him. We have access to him. It's not hidden to us. It's hidden from the world, but it's available to us. And what he's saying is, if we deliberately sin, that harms our relationship with him, and we will not be able to feed on him as we have in the past, because that would be so offensive to him. It's only when we repent and when we return to live in true ways that the sweet fellowship is restored, and that we can eat once more of the bread of life. Those who had been eating food offered to idols were missing out on the wonders that we have in Christ. And those who overcome will taste those things again. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. There are things that we can know and experience as Christians that the world knows nothing of. And these are what are promised to us if we overcome, if we stand firm, if we don't compromise. But when we compromise, we put all that at jeopardy. He goes on to refer to a white stone on which the a new name is written. Now, we don't know what that is referring to. We simply don't know, because there's no biblical parallel. If you look in commentaries, you'll find endless different explanations for what this white stone is all about. And they all have some plausible explanation, I'm sure, but we simply don't know. But there's one which we can look at them and think of ways in which they may help us to understand it, but we can't place too much reliance on them. But there's one that I'd rather like, and I'm not holding it out as being the explanation, because believe you me, we can't do that. But we do know there was a Roman practice for close friends to take a tile or a piece of wood or a stone, divide it in two, and each person write their name on the piece that was given to the other. And that would then be used to claim the hospitality of that person. And so that was a practice that was used. And it could indicate that this special bond between Christ and his people. And it's an unbreakable bond that entitles us to the hospitality of one another, and God's provision for us. Now, that may or may not be what was relevant. Certainly the people of Pergamos would have understood what was meant by this, but we don't. And so we don't need to know. We simply need to know that God had a promise for his people that was going to be very special and very personal as a result of the restoration that was promised if they put aside the compromises. So, what can we take from this? Well, we can enjoy a very special relationship with Jesus ourselves, can't we? Yes, we rightly benefit from fellowship together in the church, and that's good and that's right and that's helpful to us. But the heart of true Christianity is not fellowship and friendship in the church, but it's the intimate, individual, personal relationship with Christ himself. There's nothing that can compare truly with that. To enjoy it to the full, we need to overcome sin, because sin will be a barrier for us, even as Christians. We need to live as close to God as we can, and with the help that he gives us, to live lives that are pure and honouring to him. So if we compromise, we need to repent. We need to sort it out. And we need to do so urgently, because we can't wait. Then look around and think of others and say, that's for them. They need to be doing that. No, look at yourself. Look at your own heart. Look at your own lives and see for yourself whether there's anything that needs to change in the way in which you've lived. And if there is, then repent and deal with it. Because God says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.